We're on page 98, and Christian has caught up with Faithful, and now they have a lot of fellowship, especially in Faithful recollecting experiences he has had. And Bunyan often does this with, say, Hopeful, who we'll meet later on, and with Faithful. They have had different experiences. They've still come in the wicket gate, but nevertheless, they have different, even trials they encounter and people they encounter, and Bunyan weaves in great variety here. And so we turn to page 98 there, and right-hand column, a little way down there, Faithful says, "Dear friend, I had thought of enjoying your company even from our town, but you did get quite a start on me. Therefore, I was forced to come this far on my own." And we raised the question, well, how did Faithful get ahead? I think he was a representative of the Church of England. Therefore, the lions didn't snarl and snap at him, and therefore he didn't stay at the Palace Beautiful, which is a faithful, nonconformist church. Page 100 at the top there, Christian raises the question with him, "When you were back in the city of destruction, did you hear of any talk concerning neighbour Pliable?" You remember, of course, he was in the Slough of Despond, and then he didn't like the slime, so he quickly went back. And on page 101 in the outline, look at the answer you've got there. I've outlined it there. And here is Faithful's testimony. And he witnessed Pliable's shameful return. He was shamed by his bedaubing with all the dirt that was attached to him. Shamed by his neighbours because he was a quitter. Shamed by his worse condition. Shamed by his erratic faith. Shame by his cringing guilt, shame by his reprobate heart as a dog returns to its vomit. Then, right-hand column back on page 100, a little way down there, Faithful says, "I escaped the Slough of Despond, which I understand you fell into, so I reached the wicket gate without any danger, except that there I was propositioned by a woman named Wanton, who intended to do me considerable harm." This is one of the reasons why I say Pilgrim's Progress is an adult book. It's dealing with an adult situation here. And notice also, of course, he said that he didn't have any trouble crossing the Slough of Despond. He used the stepping stones there. Anyway, back to Wanton. Christian says, "It was just as well as you escaped her clutches. Joseph in Egypt was severely tested by her, though he escaped her just as you did. Otherwise, she would have cost him his life. But what else did she do to you?" That, of course, is Wanton here is a representation of Potiphar's wife, of course. Faithful, you cannot imagine, except through personal experience, just how flattering her tongue was. She pressed me hard to go with her by promising all sorts of sensual pleasure. But she did not promise you the enjoyment of a good conscience. No, for you well understand that what she really offered was strictly carnal and fleshly. Thank God you have escaped her, since it is the abhorred of the Lord who shall fall into her ditch. True, but I am still not sure if I have totally escaped her pleading. Why, I trust you did not agree to her solicitation, did you? No, I did not defile myself with her. For I remembered an old writing which I had seen that declared her steps descend down to hell. So I shut my eyes to prevent myself from being bewitched with her seductive looks. Then she suddenly became angry and abused me, at which I quickly departed from her." Over the page. Christian, did you meet with any other assaults as you went on your way? "When I came to the foot of the hill difficulty, I met a very old man." Now, that man, of course, is going to be named here as old Adam the First. What we read here is a very interesting consideration again of what it is that helps a Christian when he is tempted to sin. This man is called old Adam the First, and he represents, of course, the fleshly body we live in. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh?" Again, that's the thought here. So he says, I met a very old man who asked me who I was and where I was going. And I replied that I was a pilgrim going to the celestial city. Then he commented, you look like an honest fellow. Will you consider the contentment that is available by living with me and especially the wages I am prepared to offer? Again, the wages of sin here is death too. Then I asked him his name and where he lived. He said his name was Adam the First and he resided in the town of Deceit. A little further down. Then I asked him how many children he had and he replied that there were only three, all daughters named the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I love those little portraits on the left there. I think they very well describe these ladies, if you could call them that. They were named the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, and that I could marry them if I so wished. Then I asked how long I could expect to live with him, and he ends in as long as he himself lived. That is, while the flesh lasts. Well, and what agreement eventually came between the old man and yourself? Well, at first, now this is very important to notice this. At first I felt somewhat inclined to go with the man because his manner was quite appealing. There was an initial thought in his heart to go along with the proposition. And in that he sinned. However, on looking at his forehead, as I talked with him, I saw inscribed there, put off the old man with his deeds. How did you respond then? Well, it came burning hot upon my mind that whatever he said and however he flattered, yet when he lured me into his house, then he would sell me as a slave. Exactly. So I insisted that he cease his talk, since I had not the slightest intention of even going near the door of his house. Then he reviled me and told me he would set a certain person onto me who would cause the way ahead to become bitter to my soul. And you can ask yourself, who was that person? So I turned to depart from him, but just as I was leaving to proceed on my journey, I felt him grab hold of my flesh with such a deadly seizure that I felt he had torn part of my body to himself. This made me cry out in pain, oh, wretched man that I am. He uses that quite a few times, doesn't he? So I went on my way up the hill. Now, page 104. When I had proceeded about halfway up, that's up the hill difficulty. I looked behind me and saw someone coming after me as swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about where the shading resting place is located. Yes, it was there that I sat down to rest myself, but being quite overcome with sleep, I lost my scroll there because it fell over my chest pocket. But my good brother, do hear me out. Just as soon as the man overtook me without a word, he struck me down and left me for dead. However, upon reviving a little from unconsciousness, I asked him why he had treated me so brutally. He indicated that it was on account of my secret inclination to heed old Adam the First. Do you remember I said take note of the fact that when it was proposed by old Adam the First that maybe Faithful could marry his three daughters, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Do you remember that? We're told he had an initial hankering to go along with that. Now this man who's going to beat him up knows about that beginning yielding to the flesh. He indicated that it was on account of my inclination to heed old Adam the First. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on my chest and beat me down to the ground. So once again I lay at his feet as if dead. So when I regained consciousness, I pleaded with him for mercy. But he replied that he did not know how to show mercy. And then he knocked me down once more. Undoubtedly, he would have completely finished me off had it not been for another person who came and demanded that he immediately cease with his assault. Who was it that ordered him to stop? First, I did not recognize him. But then as he passed by, I noticed the holes in his hands as well as his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I continued on up the hill. Who was the man who beat him down? Who was he? Have a guess. Come on, don't be afraid to be wrong. Moses, you got it. Moses. Notice how he said, I don't know how to show mercy. The law doesn't have mercy, it only has demands. And it has demands that are total. We saw that earlier when Christian was faced with this, the worldly wise man, and Christian is shuddering and trembling under Mount Sinai. And Bunyan quoted the scripture there. Who lives by the law must fulfill all of the law. And the same point was made with the scene in the house of the interpreter. Remember again? The man sweeping the dust up and the lady coming in with water sprinkled around to settle the dust and clean the place. Law versus gospel. You know, Moses versus Christ. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses has a real inclination to sniff any sin anywhere he can find it, because his ministry is condemned. And he finds that faithful here has sinned. Well, he goes after him, he's going to beat him down, he's going to judge him. Can't show mercy. But the one who comes by with nail prints in his hands, there's mercy there. See, that's the point. And Bunyan makes this point time and time again. I'm telling you, in your Christian life, you have trouble. Carnality. Whatever it may be. The law, the Ten Commandments is going to help you? It's going to multiply your problem. The law was added because of transgressions. Through the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is an excellent x-ray machine. The law is excellent as a diagnostic. I mean, you go to your doctor and he takes your x-ray and does he say, I see a problem there. Now hop back on the x-ray machine and we'll make it all right. No such way. The law is an excellent x-ray machine. Penetrates. But once it's done that, it can't cleanse, can't remedy the situation. There's only one who can cleanse and deliver, and that is Christ. That's the point we have here. And Bunyan makes this point, and I can share other points in his writing. He speaks about the law. He speaks about what he calls the great guns of the law, in which he means, again, the law is going to shoot you down with these big guns. You know, that's the way he uses it. All right. Right-hand column there on page 104. Christian, that man who overtook you was Moses. He does not spare anyone, nor does he know how to show mercy to those who disobey his law. I well know what you say to be true, because this was not the first time that we have met. When securely living in the sea of destruction, it was he who came and threatened to burn down my house if I continue to live in that place. So again, he portrays Moses as going around wherever he finds sin. Well, he finds sin, especially in the sea of destruction, and he comes up to the house where faith was living. There's plenty of sin there. And Moses says, boy, I'm going to burn your place down in judgment, you know? But did you not see the house that stood at the top of the hill? It lay on the same side of the way where Moses met you. Yes, I saw the lions as well before I came to it. Though it being noon, these beasts seemed asleep. So because I had so much of the day ahead of me, I passed by the porter of that house and came down the other side of the hill. When I spoke to you, said Christian, he told me that he had seen you pass by, though I wished that you had stayed a while. Those at the house would have showed you so many uncommon treasures that you would have hardly forgotten them in a lifetime. But do tell me, did you not meet with anyone in the Valley of Humiliation? Faithful says, yes. I met a certain discontent. Who Christian did not meet in the Valley of Humiliation? He reasoned that the valley ahead was dishonorable. Further, to go ahead would be to displease all my friends, such as pride, arrogancy, self-conceit, worldly glory, and many others. Over the page, top of page 106. I told him that though all these that he had named might claim to be my friends, and rightly so in terms of their being relatives in the flesh, yet since becoming a pilgrim they had in fact disowned me. I also had rejected them, and therefore they were now no more to me than if they had never been family members. Furthermore, I told him that concerning the valley, he had quite misrepresented it, for before honor is humility, and a haughty word, haughty spirit before a fall. Therefore, further down, Christian says, did you meet with anyone else in the valley? Yes, I met with shame, But all of the men that I met with in my pilgrimage, I believe he bears the most inappropriate name. Probably Shameless, he probably means he should be called. Although he would not accept it, a variety of evidence would more correctly suggest that he be called Shameless. Why did you say this? What did he say to you? What, you ask? Why, he objected against religion itself. He said that it was a pitiful, low, sneaking business for a man to esteem religion. He said that a tender conscience was an unmanly thing, and that for a man to watch over his words and ways so as to curtail that swaggering spirit which the heroes of this modern age freely parade would be to make him the most popular object of scorn. He also objected that very few of the mighty and influential, the rich and famous and the intellectually wise were ever of my persuasion. Further, on being invited to become fools, very few would freely venture the loss of all for the sake of a nebulous dividend. This man is the epitome of the spirit of the age. You know. He said, a little way down, he said that it was a shame to sit grieving and mourning under a sermon, and it was a shame to return home sighing and groaning. I suppose he would say it's a shame to go to a doctor and be told you've got a serious disease too. That doesn't make you feel good either, does it? Little way down, Christian says, then what did he say to you? Why, at first, I didn't know what to say. Yes, he pressed me so hard that my face became red with embarrassment, as if I had myself become ashamed and nearly beaten down in defeat. But last I began to consider that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And I realized that this shame was describing what men were about, but nothing concerning what God or the Word of God reveals. Again, shame is the same. I said before, he runs by a worldly agenda. Right at the bottom, therefore I thought, what God says is best, even though all men in the world are against it. Seeing then that God prefers his religion, seeing that God prefers a tender conscience, seeing that God, those who yield themselves as fools for the kingdom of heaven are wisest, that the poor man who loves Christ is richer than the greatest man in the world who hates him, then I said, shame, depart from me, because you are an enemy of my salvation. Further down, nevertheless, this shame was a bold villain indeed. It's like a leech. I could hardly get rid of his clinging company. Yes, he would even shatter me and continually whisper in my ear countless other weaknesses that he associated with religion. Eventually, I told him that it would be in vain for him to continue in this manner, for those things which he derided were in fact those in which I boasted most of all. And so at last I was able to leave behind this persistent one. Right-hand column, halfway down. You certainly speak the truth, but did you meet with anybody else in that valley? No, I did not. He didn't meet Apollyon. Notice that saying. For I experienced only sunshine along the remainder of the valley, as well as through the following valley of the shadow of death. You know, as they say, different strokes for different folks. That's what's being, and that's for Christians, you see. Over the page. Christian and faithful converse with talkative. Very insightful, this. Moreover, I saw in my dream that as they went on, faithful happened to look on one side of the way and saw a man whose name is Talkative. He was beside them, though, at a distance, for at this place it was wide enough for all of them to walk. He was a tall man and somewhat handsome, if viewed from a distance. So faithful introduced himself to this man in the following manner. Why, friend, which way are you going? Is it toward the heavenly country? Yes, I am headed toward that very same place. Then that is good. I do hope that we have your fine company. Do be assured that I have every intention of being your companion. Then join us right now and let us proceed together. Let us spend our time discussing some profitable things as we travel. Certainly, for it is most enjoyable to talk with you or others of things that are good. I am so glad that I have met with those who are inclined towards such a good activity. For to tell you the truth, there are few to be found who care to spend their troubling time in this way. Rather, they eagerly choose to discuss things that are quite unprofitable, and this matter has often troubled me. Right-hand column, just a little bit down. Talkative, I do admire you for your attitude here, and especially your strong sense of conviction. Only let me add to what you say. For what thing is there so pleasant, so profitable as in discussion as that which concerns the things of God? For instance, if a man really delights in such wonderful things, then what could be more pleasurable than talking about the history or mystery of certain matters? More specifically, if a man enjoys talking about miracles, wonders, or signs, then where shall he find such delightful things, such as sweetly recorded as in Holy Scripture? That is very true, though to profit from the discussion of such things should be our real purpose. Talkative, that is exactly what I was getting at. For to talk of such things is most profitable, since by so doing, a man may get the knowledge of a variety of topics. For example, speak generally, he may gain knowledge of the vanity of earthly things and the benefit of things above. But more particularly, he may learn of the necessity of the new birth, the insufficiency of our works, the need of Christ's righteousness, and so forth. You can see, you can say, my, this is quite a fellow. Seems to be a good believer here. We read on. Besides by this, about talking about religion, a man may learn what it is to repent, to believe, to pray, to suffer, and the like. Further, by this type of conversation, and they may learn whether the great promises and consolations of the gospel and constantly gain much personal comfort. Moreover, by such discussion, a man may learn how to refute false opinions, to vindicate the truth, and also to instruct the ignorant. In terms of words, he's very impressive, this man. All of this is very true. How glad I am to hear you say these things, says Faithful. Alas, the lack of this perspective is the reason why so few understand the need of faith, the necessity of a work of grace in their soul so they might obtain eternal life, so they ignorantly live according to the works of the law by which man means no man can enter the kingdom of heaven. All very true and absolutely right. Do allow me to say that heavenly knowledge of these truths is the gift of God. No man can attain these things by means of human effort, let alone mere talk about them. All of this I know very well, for a man can receive nothing except has been given to him from heaven. All is of grace and not of works. I could quote to you 100 scripture passages that confirm this. This man is a Calvinist. This man has got his doctrine down right. This man knows much about that which he knows, in fact, nothing. And you can sense, of course, where we're going here, this man is a phony. He is an apostate. He knows nothing experientially about these truths. And that's what's going to be revealed. And then the question is, when you meet someone like that, he was so astute in these doctrinal matters, how do you refute him? How do you again bring out his problem? Page 112. Well then, what is one good topic that we ought to talk about at this time? Whatever you would like, I will talk of heavenly things or earthly things, of mortal things or evangelical things, of sacred things or secular things, of past things or future things, of foreign things or domestic things, of essential things or incidental things, provided that any such discussion is profitable. Now, Faithful, having become impressed with his newfound conversationalist, he stepped aside to Christian, who was walking by himself, and softly spoke to him. What a brave companion we have here. Surely this man will make an airy, excellent pilgrim, Christian. This man who you admire so much is able to beguile a multitude with his tongue, provided they are unfamiliar with him. Then do you know him very well? Do I know him? Why, yes. And even better than he knows himself. Then seriously, do tell me who he is. His name is Talkative, and he dwells in our former hometown. I'm surprised that you did not know him, except for the reason that the city of destruction is so large. Who is his father? Exactly where does he live? He is the son of Saywell, and he lives in Pratting Row, All who really know him call him talkative of Pratting Row, and in spite of his eloquent manner of speaking, yet he remains a wretched fellow. Right-hand column, little way down. Your description of him as a handsome man brings to mind what I have noticed with regard to the painter. His pictures look best from a distance, but up close they are noticeably unpleasant. Little further down, Christian says, I will simply reveal to you more about him. This man will accept any company, that is, provided he is allowed to talk. Though this man will now talk with you, yet he will just as freely talk on the ale bench. And the more drink he consumes, the more appropriate tavern talk he brings forth. Religion has no place in his heart or home or manner of living. All that he stands for is based upon his tongue. To make a noise with it is of the very essence of his religion. What you say amazes me. Then I have been greatly deceived by this man. Deceived? Well, you may be certain of it. Remember the proverb, they say and do not. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he only knows how to talk about them. I have visited with his family and observed him both at home and far away, so I know what I say about him is the truth. His home is as empty of true religion is as the white of an egg void of flavor. Isn't that cute? At his residence, there is neither prayer nor any sign of repentance for sin. Yes, even an animal species serves God better than he. To all who know him, he is the very stain, reproach, and shame of true religion. Because of his reputation, the neighborhood and the city of destruction where he lives heartily has a good word to say about him. The common people know him as a saint abroad and the devil at home. Left-hand column, the top of 114. His poor family can certainly agree with this because of their suffering, of his extreme meanness and abusive language. Even his servants are at a loss in view of his unreasonableness as to how they can satisfactorily fulfill their duties and address him. Men that do business with him say that where a fair contract is sought, it is better to deal with a Turk than he. This talkative, if it be possible, will defraud, beguile, and outsmart the most notorious of such foreign merchants. Right-hand column, halfway down. Faithful, well, I see that saying and doing are two different things, and from now on I shall more carefully observe this distinction. There are two things indeed. They are two things indeed, and are as diverse as are the soul and the body. For as the soul without the body without the soul is but a dead carcass, so saying that excludes doing is but a dead carcass as well. The soul of true religion is the practical part. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Over the page. Page 116, top there. We have a very interesting biblical illustration of this contrast between what one believes and what one does. Faithful says, this brings to mind that word from Moses in which he describes the clean type of beast. He is one that divides the hoof and chews the cud. Not that divides the hoof alone or chews the cud alone. The rabbit chews the cud yet is unclean because he does not divide the hoof. This truth is applicable to talkative, for he chews the cud. In other words, he talks, talks, talks. He keeps his jaw going. Yet is unclean because he does not divide the hoof. You know, it's all talk and not walk. So, that is, he does not separate himself from a sinful lifestyle. Rather, as the rabbit, he retains the feet of a dog or a bear, and therefore he is unclean. He has an active mouth. He has ungodly feet, to put it another way. Then further down, we read further down of that column, Faithful's as well. I was not so fond of his company to start with, but now I'm quite sick of it. What shall we do to be rid of him? How do you expose this, you see, when you talk with the talkative? Right-hand column. Faithful says, what would you have me to do? Well, go to him and enter in some serious discussion about the power of true religion. In other words, experience in his life. Ask him plainly after he has agreed with this topic, which he will readily do, whether this power of true religion has been set up in his heart, house, or daily behavior. Further down, paragraph, the faithful says, well, if you agree, let us now have some useful discussion. And since you allowed me to nominate a question, that is, he's talking now with talkative, let it be this. How does the saving grace of God show itself when it indwells the heart of a man? What's the evidence in the life of a man when he's converted? Further down, Corkeliv says, first, when the saving grace of God indwells the heart, there it causes a great outcry against sin. And then immediately Faithful jumps in and says, no. Faithful says, no, hold it there for a moment. Let us consider each item one at a time. I think you should have rather said it shows itself by inclining the soul to abhor its own sin. In other words, when a man is converted, his evidence of being regenerate is not primarily to say that man is sinning and this and this and that is being judgmental with others. The great evidence is when he cries out, a wretched man that I am. When he knows the depth of sin in his own life. He's sensitive to sin. Talkless says, why do you say this? What difference is there between crying out against and the abhorring of personal sin? Oh, he's got some great illustrations here. Listen to this. Oh, a great deal. A man may cry out against sin in principle, but he cannot abhor it except by virtue of his having a profound godly aversion to it. I have heard men cry out against sin in the pulpit who yet can willingly embrace it in the heart and house and daily behavior. That's what he's really getting at here. What he's observed in the clergy or in the generation in which he lives. Look at this illustration. Joseph's mistress cried out with a loud voice, if this she were a godly woman. She objected to sin. But notwithstanding this, she would have agreeably committed adultery with him. Some cry out against sin, even as the mother cries out against her child in her lap, when she calls it a rude and naughty girl, then she quickly changes her mood and passionately devotes herself to hugging and kissing it. Men are so wretched hypocrites, even in religion, they will still abhor sin and then jump right into it. Especially noted with politicians. They're not alone, of course. Over the page. Page 118, talkative. I now see you are trying to be clever and catch me out. No, not I, for I am only attempting to set things straight. But what is the second thing that you would offer as proof of an evident work of grace in the heart? It is a great knowledge of gospel mysteries. Faithful. This evidence should have been mentioned at first, though it is false whether it be first or last. Knowledge, great knowledge, may be obtained in the mysteries of the gospel, and yet no work of grace be present in the heart. At the bottom of that column. Not that the heart can be good without knowledge. However, knowledge that is based upon the mere speculation of things and knowledge that is accompanied with the grace of faith and love which constrains a man to do the will of God from the heart, these are not the same. The first of these is sufficient for the talker, but without the second, the true Christian is not content. As the psalmist has written, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Talkative, you seem to be attempting to be clever again so as to catch me out. This has not become as an edifying conversation. Do you see? Because the conversation is being forced back into Talkative's own life. See? And that's where he doesn't want to go. Further down that column, Faithful says, a true work of grace in the heart is recognized either by the person himself or by others who observe him. When the person himself gains this evidence, he receives conviction of sin, especially that conviction concerning the defilement of his nature and the sin of unbelief for the sake of which he is certain to be damned unless he finds mercy at God's hand through faith in Jesus Christ. At the bottom of that column. To others, this work of grace is externally evidenced as follows. First, by a confession of faith in Christ, born of genuine experience. He's saying there is an internal and external evidence, right? 120. Second, by a life that is in agreement with such a confession, that is a life of holiness, specifically heart holiness, family holiness, if he has a family, and by daily behavior, holiness in the world. At the bottom of that column, faithful. Do you personally experience, now this is where he gives the real thrust that really gets talkative upset. Do you personally experience this first part of my description of a true work of grace? And do your life and daily behavior testify to this experience? Or is your religion based solely upon word and speech, exclusive of deed and truth? By all means, respond if you feel inclined to do so, but only speak the truth to which the God of heaven will accept as true, as well as that which your conscience can justify. For not he who commends himself is in reality approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Besides, to say that I am such and such when my daily behavior and neighbors plainly testify that I lie, surely this is great wickedness. Talkative now feels the heat. Look what he says. He's blushing. You now focus upon experience and conscience and God, as well as an appeal to him for justification of what you say. I didn't expect this kind of conversation. Nor am I inclined to give an answer to such questions, because I do not feel obliged to do so. That is, unless you have appointed yourself as my catechizer or examiner. And even if you had, I would probably refuse to have you as my judge. But I do long to know why you have asked me such questions. Now he really gives it to him right in his face. Because I noticed your eagerness to talk while having no reason to believe that this was any more than notion. As a matter of fact, the Puritans in the 17th century there very much made a distinction between notional religion, just knowledge, and then more than notion. And the Puritans were great masters at this. Anyone can believe in a certain creed, confession, doctrinal statement, and they don't have any life of God in their soul. Besides, to be very truthful to you, I have heard that by reputation you're a man whose religion is based upon pure talk, and that your daily behavior betrays the hypocrisy of your mouth profession. They say you're a stain in the midst of Christians, and that true religion suffers on account of your ungodly lifestyle, that some have already stumbled because of your wicked ways, and that more are in danger of making shipwreck of their faith. Your religion involves fellowship with tavern life and covetousness and uncleanness and swearing and lying and worldly company and more. The proverb that describes a prostitute is also descriptive of you. In that she is ashamed to women, so you are similarly ashamed to all genuine Christians. Now look at his response. You'll notice, once this confrontation is brought to him, his heart is exposed. You don't have to say, you really probably shouldn't be walking with us. You don't have to tell him that. You'll see what happens. Corkley says, since you are quick to listen to reports about me and adjudge so rashly, I cannot but conclude that you are some irritable or mournful fellow who is not worthy of being conversed with, and so adieu. He goes and departs himself, because he doesn't want to face the matters of the heart and the soul. And how practical this is. I'm all for doctrine, for exposition, and for reading good books. It's wonderful. It nurtures. But still, when all has been said and done, what counts is what is really transacted in the heart and the soul. Years ago, I remember, I was in Florida. A man who I got to know and was a professing Christian took me to his home and into his library. He had a vast library. Man, it would be easy to be covetous of it, I'll tell you that. And he looked at it and he says, isn't this a good collection? I said, yes, it really is. Unfortunately, later on, his wife divorced him. But more than that, there was good reason, because of, I believe, the terrible things he'd been doing in his family life. I won't go further than that. Great library, but his heart was unclean. That's what's going on. It goes on all the time. This is timeless. What is appreciated here is the way Bunyan tells us how this is to be exposed. And the Puritans did this with their church life in considering spiritual matters. They would talk about them in conversation in church life. They would tell of their struggles, and they'd tell of the answer and the remedy and the grace of God and the scriptures and those sort of things. And they were great physicians of the soul. You see, that's the matter here. And that's the darkest region that neither any one of us really wants to tell our mate. You'll get things down the heart that are so rotten or so devious or where they come from. You don't want to share them with anyone. You repudiate them. That's good. But all I'm trying to say is the depth of man and his wrestlings and what's stirring in the deep waters down there in the soul, you see. And God sees all. God knows all. Let's move on then. On the right-hand column there, page 122, Christian, having approached his companion, did I not tell you how this encounter would end? Your words and talkative's lusts could not agree. He preferred to leave your company rather than reform his life. But as I said, he is gone, so let him go. At the bottom of the page, we have this little verse of Faithful. Then did Faithful say, how talkative at first, lifts up his plumes. How bravely does he speak. How he presumes to drive down all before him. But so soon as Faithful talks of heart work, like the moon that's past full, into the wane he goes, and so will all but he that heart work knows. Again, a verse of Charles Wesley. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that feels thy sprinkled blood so freely shed for me. During the 17th century, the Anglican Church, the formalists, the latitudinarians, they would tend to speak of the likes of Bunyan and Wesley and Whitfield and their evangelical efforts. They would call them enthusiasts. They used it in a very demeaning sense, to be an enthusiast. You know, I'm an enthusiast, I hope you are. You're enthused. Paul was an enthusiast, passionate for the gospel. But that enthusiasm, you see, has got to have its fountainhead in the heart. It's got to have the root of it in the soul. And that's why conversion is so important today. Not saying yes to Jesus, signing a card, raising a hand, walking the aisle, all that sort of thing. What counts is, again, being a new person in Christ Jesus through the Spirit of God and the truth of the Word. Talkative's problem then is not being too talkative, but the lack of holy affections. Think about this. Nothing wrong with being talkative. I can talk a lot too. But what is really at stake here is holy affections. What's down in the heart? Edwards' book on religious affections deal with this. It's such a classic. Because he's saying, tell me about what a man's inward desires are. His inward affections and longings. And I'll tell you what the man is. You know. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow. There's a holy affection. It's generated inwardly through conversion, the Spirit of God. Former things you hated, now you love. Former things you loved, now you hate. Oh yes, you still have this body of the flesh. It's like the man who was converted and he used to go to the local pub, get drunk every day, and he would ride his horse there. And it got so that he was so used to going to the pub and getting drunk every day that he would just hop on the horse and the horse would automatically know where to go. Then he got converted. And he hopped on the horse and he found that the horse was heading toward the pub. And then as a new Christian, you see what he had to do with the horse. He had to mortify the deeds of the flesh and make sure the horse now was going where he wanted to go. See, that's the problem here with talkative. He hasn't got holy affections. He's got cerebral knowledge. That's good in itself. We don't turn that aside. But there must be a new life, principle of God in the soul. You see. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. All right, let's turn over, shall we, the page to 124. Here, evangelist reappears to give timely warning. I said to you that he'd come up once more. This is his third appearance. And this proves surely that he's not just itinerating person, you know, popping into town and out of town with a big tent and a sawdust trail. No, he's a pastor. And as a pastor, his evangelistic interest is before conversion, at conversion, and after conversion. We're told earlier that he gives birth and then he nurtures, he suckles those who have been born. He watches them all the time. That's what you have here in evangelists, reappearing. Finally, but to give very good counsel and advice. Let's look at this. A little further down there on page 24. Now, when they had almost passed out of this wilderness, Faithful happened to look behind, and on doing so, he noticed someone coming after them who he suddenly recognized. Oh, said Faithful to his brother, who is it that approaches from behind? Then Christian looked and exclaimed, it is my good friend Evangelist. Yes, and my good friend as well, said Faithful, for it was he who directed me along the way that leads to the wicket gate. Then did Evangelist reach them and offer his greeting. Right-hand column, a little way down. And this is Evangelist speaking. Again, I say just how pleased I am of this matter, and that for my own sake as well as yours, I have sowed and you have reaped. And the day is coming when both he that sowed and they that reaped shall rejoice together. That is, if you hold out to the end, if you persevere. For in due time you will reap if you do not faint. The crown of reward is before you, and it is an incorruptible one. So run that you may obtain it. There are some that have set out for this crown, and after they have traveled a great distance, another steps in and takes it from them. Therefore, hold fast what you have, and do not let any man take away your crown. You are not yet beyond the gunshot of the devil. You have not resisted under blood, striving against sin. So always let the kingdom be before you, and steadfastly believe concerning the things that are invisible. Let nothing in this life come between yourself and the world to come. Over the page. Who does Evangelist represent here? Well, I said, surely a faithful pastor. It's clearly pastoral interest that's involved here. But I think probably Bunyan here personally has again in mind Pastor John Gifford. In several places in Grace Abounding, John Bunyan mentions his indebtedness to John Gifford. He was such a good evangelist and pastor, and he cared for John's soul, and he helped him along the way. And, you know, with all of the great esteem given to Bunyan, this humble man, nevertheless, the recognition given to Bunyan, he's known around the world, writes the second most influential book after the English Bible. This man, yet, I want to say, there's another man here behind him. It's Pastor John Gifford, not so much written about him. This often happens, where you find, again, the legacy of a great man is very much maybe an unknown man in the past. So we read here. Above all, pay attention to your own hearts with their indwelling lusts, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Set your face with flint-like resolve, since you have all power in heaven and earth on your side. Further down. Since they knew that he was a prophet, they were anxious to know about the things that might happen to them, and also how they might resist and overcome them. So Evangelist agreed to speak further. My sons, you have heard in the words of the truth of the gospel that you must enter the kingdom of heaven through many tribulations. And again, you have heard that imprisonment and afflictions will accompany you. And therefore you cannot expect that you should travel far on your pilgrimage without encountering them in one way or another. You have already experienced a measure of the truth of this testimony, and more will immediately follow. For now, as you see, you are almost out of this wilderness, and therefore you will eventually come to a town that will appear directly in front of you. Now in that town you will be severely assaulted by enemies who will make every attempt to kill you. Now you may be sure that one or both of you will seal the testimony which you profess with blood. Nevertheless, be faithful unto death, and the king will give you a crown of life. I think when you read that there, they're being told one of you is going to be a martyr. And then notice, he doesn't say what it is, but then he does say, nevertheless, be faithful unto death. And it turns out it is Faithful as the one who is martyred. Whoever shall die there, also his death will be unnatural and his pain probably great. Yet he will have the advantage over his companion. This will be not only because he will arrive at the celestial city sooner, but also because he will escape the many miseries that the other will meet with in the rest of his journey. But when you have come to this town and all that I have spoken about has been fulfilled, then remember your friend and quit or behave yourselves as men and commit the keeping of your souls to your God as unto a faithful Creator. Over the page. Christian and faithful, then, on trial at Vanity Fair. Again, this is one of these great, well-known passages. The very term Vanity Fair has taken off in a proverbial way. A very famous piece of literature by Thackeray, Vanity Fair. And one interesting matter to consider here is the distinction between Vanity Fair and the City of Destruction. I would call Vanity Fair an outpost, a sister city of the City of Destruction. Except I think there's one fundamental distinction. When you start out, you see Vanity Fair more through the eyes of an unbeliever, because Christian comes out and he's not converted. But when you come to Vanity Fair, now you've got a believer passing through the same environment. Someone has called Vanity Fair as the City of Destruction in its gala dress. That's an interesting thought. Let's look at it, shall we? Of course, again, as I say, this is the world through Christian eyes. Then I saw in my dream that when Christian and Faithful had come out of the wilderness, they immediately saw ahead of them a town which was named Vanity. Now at this town, a fair is promoted there that is known as Vanity Fair. It is maintained all the year long and bears the name Vanity Fair because the town where it is located is regarded as lighter than Vanity, and also because all that is sold there, as well as those who come to buy, is vanity. As is the saying of the wise man, all this world promotes is vanity. This fair is not some newly constructed business, but an enterprise going back into antiquity. Let me tell you about its origin. Almost 5,000 years ago, even then, there were pilgrims walking toward the celestial city, just as these two honest persons are doing. So Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, along with their associates, noticing that the path along which pilgrims traveled toward the city passed through the town of Vanity, they determined to construct a fair, a carnival. I like the word carnival. You know why? You know what a carnival is? It's a celebration of the flesh. Carnival. Think about it. They call it a fair or carnival, if you like. It was a festive market in which there would be sold every sort of vanity, and it would be open all the year long. Therefore, at this fair, every type of merchandise was sold, including houses, lands, trades, places, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, and pleasures. There are also delights of all sorts, such as prostitutes, madams, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and much more. Now, if you look at the outline, I have put that catalog there into three groups. You'll notice the catalog and variety of delights I've put for the morally sensitive. There are things lawful, because in that list it mentions wives, husbands, children. For the morally ambivalent, there are things doubtful. For the morally insensitive, there are things unlawful. It offers everything. And moreover, at this fair, there is the constant entertainment of jugglers, cheats, games, plays, clowns, mimics, tricksters, rogues, and many other amusements. Here also are to be found a number of free offerings, including thefts, murders, adulteries, perjurers, all available in various shades of blood. Further down, they even have distinctive national representation there. Further down, there was the British row, the French row, the Italian row, the Spanish row, the German row, where a variety of vanities is sold. But as in other fairs, where one commodity group tends to dominate over all others, so the merchandise of Rome is lavishly promoted in this fair. I'll never forget, I visited Rome years and years ago, went to St. Peter's. If you've been there, you know you can get a lift, an elevator up to the main roof level. Before you actually climb a long path to go up to the top of the dome, you catch this up to the main roof level. I got out there, and they've got a store up there selling all sorts of trinkets. I walked in there. I'd never seen such a collection of junk in all my life. Tremendous collection. You know, crosses and rosaries and icons and all that sort of thing. Enormous amount. This is what we have at Vanity Fair. And Bunyan, of course, is distinctly picking on the Roman delegation, you see here. However, our English nation, along with some others, has expressed a disliking for this flaunted huckstering, a la Henry VIII. You see. Now, as city runs directly through this town with its lusty fair, and he who would go to that city and yet not pass through this town must necessarily go out of this world, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 there. We must pass through the world. So the point is, you've got to go through Vanity Fair in this life. You see. Page 130. The Prince of Princes himself, when traveling in this region, passed through this town when heading toward his own country, even the Son of God. See. And at that time, when the fair was in full operation, yes, and I believe it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, who personally invited him to buy some of his vanities. Yes, he would have ever even made him a lord of this fair, if only the prince had bowed to his overall authority while passing through the town. Further, because he was such a person of honor, Beelzebub escorted him from street to street and showed him in short space of time all the kingdoms of the world so that he might lure the Blessed One to lower himself and buy some of his vanities. But this stranger had no desire whatsoever for this merchandise. And therefore he departed from the town without spending so much as 1 cent on these worthless goods. And therefore what you find is, immediately following now, is that Christian and faithful, in passing through the city of Vanity Fair, or Vanity Fair in here, they follow their master precisely. As our Savior was toured through Vanity Fair and even tempted and wouldn't buy anything, the pilgrims now walk through, and they walk through with their heads looking heavenly, and they say, "We will buy only the truth." Follow on here. Therefore, this fair is certainly an antiquity of long standing and a very great fair at that. Paragraph B. Now, as I said, these pilgrims must necessarily pass through this fair. Well, so they did, but especially note that even as they entered the fair, all the town there became disturbed, and the whole town itself was turned into a commotion around them. There were several reasons for this. First, the pilgrims were dressed with a type of clothing that was quite different from the attire of those who trade at the fair. Therefore, the people of the fair stared at them with astonishment. Some of them said that they were fools, and some called them bedlams or madmen, while others derided them as outlandish men walking through the world, because even so, the world is not my home. Second, as the great crowd wondered at their clothing, so they were similarly curious about their speech, for few could understand what they said. The pilgrims spoke their native tongue, the language of Canaan. But those who managed and frequented the fair were the men who spoke the language of this world, so that throughout the fair their foreign speaking made them appear as barbarians in their midst. Third, and this did especially amuse the merchants, these pilgrims placed little value on all of their goods. They did not even care to browse at them. And if they were solicited to buy such items, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry out, "Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity." At the same time, they would look upwards, signifying that their trade and commerce were with heaven. So beholding the strange behavior of these men, one scornful trader happened to address them, "What will you buy?" But the pilgrims soberly replied, "We buy the truth." At this opportunity, was taken all the more to pour contempt upon these men. Some mocked, some taunted, some spoke reproachfully, some called upon others to strike them. Eventually things came to a great commotion, disturbance in the fair, so much so that disorder was everywhere. As a result, word was brought to the governor of the fair, who quickly came down, appointed deputies, some of his most trusted friends, to examine these pilgrims concerning why they had brought about this disturbance at the fair. And so I'll just shorten this here by saying now once they are disturbing the town eventually captures them and puts them in a cage. And while they're in a cage, the community of Vanity Fair actually becomes divided. They are mistreating them and beating them somewhat. And in the population of Vanity there and its fair, the people come divided. There are some who say, oh, don't, you needn't beat them. Don't be quite so harsh on them. And there are others who say, well, yes, we're going to thrash them. And so you get two groups in Vanity who become opposed to one another and they fight one another and the town is in turmoil. Eventually it's decided we better put these men on trial in Vanity Fair. And again, of course, their behavior is spotless even when they're imprisoned. If you turn over to page 134, we then come to the point of the formal trial of Christian and Faithful. Remember this, that John Bunyan was really put on trial after that occasion when he was taken into custody at that farm meeting where he was speaking, and he was imprisoned ultimately for 12 years. But right after his custody, he was put on trial. And you can read about this in Grace Abounding and so forth, and how he appeared before a number of judges. And frankly, the kangaroo court experience that he had, you know, they insisted that he should use the prayer book, and he just said he didn't feel inclined to, he didn't need that, you know, he just had the word and that's all he needed. And anyway, the trial, as I said, was very much a kangaroo court. But what you can see here in this trial of Christian and Faithful is very much an importation from Bunyan's own experience. He had faced the British legal system of that time and the harshness of some of the judges when they tried him and what they said to him. And it was at that time, too, that John Bunyan's second wife, I think it was Elizabeth, and she came forward. And she testified for her husband very boldly. You know. And she said some very straight things to one of the judges. She warned him. She says, my husband is innocent. Words to this effect, she said, my husband is innocent. And she said, there is a time come at the end of the age when the true judge of all the earth will deal with this matter. And she was implying even the judge is going to stand before a judge. You know, she was very bold. And anyway, this is what we have here. Let's look at this. But remember, that's the background to what we have here in this scene, you see. Paragraph C in 134. When a convenient time had been determined, the prisoners were brought forth to be tried in order that they might be found guilty and condemned. So that time having come, they were brought before their enemies to be formally accused. The name of the appointed judge was Lord Hakegood. The accusation was essentially the same as what had already been declared, though it included some minor variation. The contents were as follows. That they, Christian and Faithful, were enemies of and disturbers of the trading of the fair, that they had caused both commotions and divisions in the town, and had gained supporters for their most dangerous opinions in contempt of the law of their prince Beelzebub. Over the page, oh no, at the bottom, no, correction, further down a little more there. So there came forward three witnesses, namely Envy, Superstition, and Pickthank. Pickthank is really a sort of a picky person who's looking for thanks for what he tells, you know, that sort of person. Three witnesses, Envy, Superstition, and Pickthank. Over the page. And you get the whole testimony of these three. Look on page 137. You've got a summary of this here. First of all, you've got Envy. He stands up and speaks of the pilgrims. He slanders Faithful out of secret admiration. He accuses Faithful of treason. This alien promotes faith and holiness. This alien opposes vanity and with Christianity. This alien condemns loyal vanity citizens. And he offers further accusation. Superstition takes the stand. He is encouraged to be prejudiced. He describes faithful's teaching as a plague. Vanity religion. This is what faithful says. Vanity religion displeases God. Vanity worship is empty. Vanity citizens are condemned. Pick thanks takes the stand. Again, he picks others for personal thanks, if you'd like to put it that way. He is encouraged to be prejudiced, again by, of course, Lord Justice Hakegood. He describes faithful's disrespect for vanity aristocracy. Faithful has ignobly opposed Beelzebub. Faithful has discourteously opposed Beelzebub's friends. Faithful has dishonorably opposed Lord Hakegood. Now then, Faithful stands up, gives a rebuttal. And at the top of page 139, again, we have the top of 137, he says, he only spoke God's word. He only spoke God's revealed truth, 139. He only spoke plainly. And then you have the summation of Mr. Judge Lord Hakegood. And let me go back, 138, right-hand column, a little way down. Then the judge addressed the jury, who all this while had been watching and listening nearby. Gentlemen of the jury, you see this man who has been the center of a violent controversy in this town. You have also heard what these worthy gentlemen have testified against him. Furthermore, you have listened to his reply and confession. It now rests in your heartfelt decision as to whether he should live or die. Nevertheless, I believe it is proper that I should instruct you about the precedents of our law. The judge will often do this to guide the jury. Certain legal cases in the past that give you a guide to make up your mind regarding what the verdict will be. He gives three illustrations there. The days of Pharaoh the Great, dealing with the Hebrew midwives, and I'll read that. When in the days of Pharaoh the Great, a servant of our prince, there was an act made that addressed the danger of those who would promote false religion and cause it to multiply in our midst and thus overcome the whole realm. Of course, the realm of Egypt, that is. So it was decreed that the males of such false prophets should be thrown into the river. And so therefore, again, there was a problem. Throwing the babies, drowning the river in Egypt, that was fine, that was good, getting rid of a religious problem. See, that's all right, we should do that. He mentions there was another act made in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar the Great, also a servant of our prince. It declared that whoever would not fall down and worship his golden image should be thrown into a fiery furnace. Again, Nebuchadnezzar's fine, opposing false religion, burn them, that's fine. Another act was established in the days of King Darius, that whoever for an appointed period of time would call upon any other god than he himself should be cast into the den of lions. Well, again, that's all right. See, religious problem, get them devoured by lions, that's fine. You've got all these three precedents which the judge says, now, come out with your verdict, jury, you see. Over the page. Top of page 140. Then the jury, whose names were Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Lovelust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and Mr. Implacable, retired to consider a verdict. Now, let me just drop down a little. Let's hear their verdicts. First, the foreman of the jury, Mr. Blind Man, said, I clearly see that this man is a heretic. Then Mr. No Good said, let us be rid of such a fellow from the face of the earth. Yes, said Mr. Malice, for I hate the very appearance of this man. Notice too, I'll mention this too, as you get to the conclusion here, the verdict tends to focus now more upon faithful. It's just the allegorical style here in which faithful is the object, the candidate, of course, for martyrdom. And so in the allegorical style here, Christian tends to be brought out back in the background here. See, like Mr. Mellis says, for I hate the very appearance of this man, you see. Then Mr. Lovelace said, I could never tolerate him, nor could I, responded Mr. Liveless, for he would always be condemning my lifestyle. Hang him, said Mr. Heady. He is a sorry ruffian, said Mr. Highmind. My heart boils with anger against him, said Mr. Enmity. He is a rogue, said Mr. Liar. Hang is too good for him, said Mr. Cruelty. Let us dispose of him immediately, said Mr. Hatelight. Men, Mr. Implacable said, if I would be given the whole world, still I would not be reconciled to him. Therefore, let us deliver our verdict and find him guilty of death. So the judge, having been advised of the jury's agreement, delivered his sentence. Faithful was condemned to be returned to his prison cell and there to be put to death by means of the most cruel method possible. Therefore, they brought the condemned prisoner out to execute him according to their law. First they scourged him, then they severely mauled or battered him, and after this they slashed his flesh with knives. Incidentally, Bunyan is drawing here from Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've read that book, you'll know what he is using here to illustrate. Further, they stoned him and lanced him with their swords, and finally they burned him to ashes at the stake. So Faithful came to his earthly end. Now I noticed that behind the watching multitude there stood a chariot and a pair of horses waiting for Faithful. For as soon as his adversaries had executed him, he was immediately placed in it and transported up through the clouds with trumpet accompaniment by means of the shortest route to the gate of the celestial city. But as for Christian, he had some relief in the midst of this agonizing situation in his being remanded back to prison. So there he remained for a period of time. Nevertheless, again, notice, he that overrules all things, having the power of their rage in the palm of his hand, ordered events in such a way that Christian was enabled on that occasion to escape from the town and continue on his way. And as he went along, he sang, "Well, Faithful, you have faithfully professed unto your Lord. With him you will be blessed. When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish blights, sing, Faithful, sing, and let your name survive. For though they killed you, yet you are alive."